Good morning. My name is Kit Sheehan. The end is nigh. In more ways than one. Today should be the last day of Judges chapter 21, or the book of Judges. Before we get into some of the interesting topics, let's go to prayer. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to study and teach. Thank you for the freedom we have. We ask for our country continued help to get us back on the right track. Pray for Herman and Judith. You know how to bless them in their situation. Ask now that you'll give me words to guide me in my speech, that I might say things pleasing to you. Pray the Holy Spirit will empower those who listen, that they will understand what you want them to know and be able to apply it to their lives. We ask these in Christ's name. Amen. I'll start here with Judges, and then I'll get on the tangents here to the end is nigh. And the point of this is that people in Jesus' day understood the Messiah was near. They had different, and I'll just read here, and then I'll go into some background on that. So in John 1:40, you had the disciples, before they met Jesus, had been following John the Baptist. And that's in the John here is John the Baptist. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He found first his own brother, Simon, said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which translated means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated Peter. The next day he proposed to go into Galilee, and he found Philip, and Jesus said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, of the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." The disciples were aware of what the scripture had said, and you could look at Daniel. I'm kind of paraphrasing here. Look at Daniel, and there were some times in there, and that if you calculate that, as some people have done, and they put the time of the Messiah right when Jesus showed up. So funny. So there was an expectation. You could look at the so-called three wise men when they showed up, and where's the king? Uh-oh, he's here. And then, of course, you had the royal herald, John the Baptist, who was announcing Jesus. So there was an expectation. So there's some headlines. We have an expectation. Now, from a recent Pew Research poll of more than 10,000 adults, found that 4 in 10 Americans feel we are living in the end times and that doomsday is coming. And that was there, the end is nigh. And I think here's part of their poll, based upon what kind of people they asked as far as who thought we were in the end times. And web address is in the handout. Now, in your handout, there's also a final page, which is not exactly directly to what we're teaching here, but I thought I'd throw it in. It has to do with comparing what I call the two Sauls, King Saul and Saul of Tarsus. The interesting parallels between their lives. We'll get to that if we have time. Anyhow, it's just that from the beginning here, this is from the Pew Research website itself. Periods of catastrophe and anxiety, such as the coronavirus pandemic, have historically led some people to anticipate that the destruction of the world as we know it, the end times, is near. This thinking often has a religious component that draws on sacred scripture. In Christianity, for example, these beliefs include expectations that Jesus will return to earth after or amid a time of great turmoil. And anyhow, I happened to see that, and I said, well, how is it that that we think that? I mean, Christianity has always been looking at the rapture as imminent, so we don't know. And so you'll have all through history, people say, oh, it's going to be here, it's going to be here. Well, we don't know. But we do know that there are things that are happening in the world that are kind of unique. For 2,000 years, there was no nation Israel. Now, I know some people say, well, it doesn't have anything to do with anything. Well, it certainly, all of a sudden, you've got Jews back in the land, and even the Jews themselves understand that they are being gathered. Aliyah, I think there's another term too, where they're being called, and we see that as the call in unbelief, and certainly that could be. So people are beginning to see things. The world is falling apart. Bad thing. Just like I don't know if you saw the little comic on Facebook or other places. We have all these guys around with a long stick next to a corner peeking out, and there's this door that says 2023, and they kind of want to poke the door open. They want to be next to it because they don't know what's behind that door. So that we kind of there's an expectation, just like in Jesus' day. Although in Jesus' day there were some scripture that gave them times and different things, but in the whole world there's an expectation that something's going to happen, and sometimes you can get a sense from what writers are saying. I mean, we see now the book 1984, people are saying, well, that's what's in there. That book, that so fiction's becoming true. And so we have an expectation. Now, there's another thing, another article, but it isn't just conspiracy theorists who are fearing the worst. As billionaires have been quietly building survival bunkers in remote locations for years, and I didn't bring that website up, but I know just off, yes, oh, I know that, was it on 380? There's some place north of us where they have a development for rich people where they have these bunkers. They're all over, maybe I'll have to look that up again. But they're building bunkers in different places for these rich people with security and gates and water supplies and food and all kinds of stuff. So they have an expectation that something's going to happen. So people are not just talking about end times. People are preparing for them. And so we too prepare by being here in class. Those few that did show up. I noticed that on the way to church today, there weren't very many people on the road. But then you wouldn't expect it on the 1st of January. So there's more than one reason for the end is nigh. Like I said, we will finish the book of Judges today, and I thought I'd go over kind of an outline of where we've been, and then finish up. And I just kind of made a little outline based upon the different things that we've studied. So we had the incomplete occupation of the land, the angel of the Lord. I'm going to go over these on the next page. You got the cycles of judgment, where it kind of outlines the things that are happening for the judges. And then you have the various judges and some other extra people. Othniel, the good judge, Ehud, the left-handed guy with the sword, Shamgar, the Egyptian, probable Egyptian, Deborah and Barak, Song of Deborah. They had a whole song or a whole chapter just for Deborah's song, which is interesting. We didn't go into a lot of detail there. And there's, as I went through here at the end, you say, you know, there's a lot of things I didn't cover. Well, what's it taken me, 2 years already? So at some point you have to say enough and move on, but that there's possibility that maybe I'll come back and revisit and maybe a topic here, a topic there. Then in chapter 6 we started with Gideon, which is kind of the middle of the book of Judges. Abimelech, who's not a judge, just an evil man. And then you had some minor judges, Tola, Jair, then we ended up with Jephthah, Ibzan, Elon, Abdon, minor prophets, and then Samson. And then we had two chapters on different tribes. I'm going to go back over these with some comments. So the incomplete occupation of the land, the sons of Israel did not operate as one man in the occupation of the land. Each tribe went up to conquer its own inheritance. The result was such that native tribes with their anti-God practices were left in place. They were not completely effective. But then that would be a reflection of lack of faith. The angel of the Lord, which is an interesting thing. Here we have in history the pre-existent Christ. And he shows up multiple times in the book of Judges. And that by itself would be an interesting study. A key phrase is to remember as I was studying for this is that the angel of the Lord said, "I will never break my covenant with you." And if you believe in the inerrancy of Scripture and the faithfulness of God, then taking this literally, God will be faithful to the sons of Israel and will fulfill all the covenants he made with Abraham and his descendants. The church will not replace or supersede the sons of Israel. There's a certain logic that must be followed if you believe the church can replace the sons of Israel because of their abandoning God. If that were true, then God would abandon the church because of its abandonment of him. We've had so many people, so many churches that aren't really following what's in the Bible. They're doing whatever's right in their own eyes. Since the church is abandoning God, then he might, in their logic, he would abandon them, in which case he'd have to come up with something else, revert back to the sons of Israel. So whether you're replacement theology or not, you're going to end up back with Israel, I think. That's just the way it is. Cycles of judgment. We had a little illustration. Actually, there's several based upon different people. And it's a little circle that starts out with the sons of Israel did good or were kind of worshiping God, and then they turned against God and they ended up in oppressed or slaves, cry out to God, and then God sends a deliverer, and then they're back together. But they keep going around and around because they don't have a king or a permanent judge, somebody to guide them. And the problem was, of course, that person was God. God was supposed to be their king, and they just didn't get it. Then we get to the first judge, which is Othniel. He was the best judge. As many commentators point out, everything goes downhill after Othniel. People go further into paganism, and the judges become less effective. You have Ehud, who was the left-handed man who cultivated a friendship with the oppressing king to kill him in an almost sacrificial way. Shamgar, a so-called minor character who is not a son of Israel, yet he's mentioned as having killed 600 Philistines with an ox goad. Likely, according to Robbie Dean, he was an Egyptian, perhaps of an elite military unit. Why he went to Israel, why he was there, why he attacked, we don't know. It just states it as a fact. He was there. And then you have Deborah and Barak. Remember, Deborah was doing the judging, and Barak became a weak military leader. So in a sense, he was not the judge. It was Deborah. And we didn't really go into a lot of on the Song of Deborah. That gives us some background on some various things. Good morning. Then Gideon. He's often considered a pivot point in the book of Judges. He encountered the angel of the Lord and gave him two tests. The first test verified that he was more than a mere man. The second test verified that he was greater than the Canaanite gods Baal and associates. There's also a demonstration of God's grace when Gideon and the 300 watched God turn enemy troops against themselves. It's kind of an echo of Moses. But Moses said to the people, "Do not fear. Stand by and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you will never see them again forever. The Lord will fight for you while you keep silent." And that's what Gideon did when he watched initially the battle. Well, he didn't say silent, actually. They had the the breaking of the pots and the lights and the sound and light show, but they didn't go and fight. Not then, later. And so David picked up that that thought from Moses and in between. The battle is the Lord's is how he used that. But so I can remember when I picked up that promise, I didn't, at the time, I thought that was original with David, but David was just quoting scripture, essentially the concept that all through the Pentateuch and even in Judges. Then we get to Abimelech. He was not a judge, but he was a very bad man. And it showed how degraded the society at the time was for such a man to assume power. And then we go Tola and Jair, who are minor judges, and I didn't really say much because how do you say a lot about a single historical sentence? He was there and he did something, okay. but there's probably a story there, but I didn't have much to say. Jephthah, son of a concubine and an outcast, at this point, there was no one in Israel to lead a revolt against the Ammonites except this ruffian. After Gideon, the situations and methods of deliverance became messy. Then we had three minor judges, Ibzan, Elon, Abdon. And then we had Samson. Most people are familiar with Samson and Delilah. You've seen the movie, or movies. In typology, Samson is recognized as a type of Christ. At the end there, he's got his hands between the two pillars, and he dies, almost a picture of the cross. And Samson did not completely deliver Israel from the Philistines. That was left for David. But Samson, his function was to stir up the Philistines. Sometimes when people are prosperous, they lose sight of God and they go into anti-God practices, and God's got to tap them on the shoulder and say, "I'm real." that was something. While we're here, I did have another chart that suicides in America. Well, and actually, all kinds of deaths are increasing, and some people are wondering what. I mean, you got the same kinds of things people are dying from, whether it's cancer, heart disease, or have been a litany of articles in the newspaper from here and there that people see. Well, I started with a guy that I know of. He knows somebody at one of the rest homes, and said, ever since COVID, or starting with COVID, the number of his business has gone way up. In other words, there's a lot of dead people, and why? I mean, nobody really has a good answer for that, but of course, one of the things is suicides, and we've seen that, and we see here 10 to 14-year-old, that's the number two, in this chart at least, the number two reason for deaths. Then you see the others, the second and third, 25 through 34, and what goes in my mind is take it to the Lord in prayer. But if you don't know the Lord, well, you're not going to take it to Him in prayer. I'm sure each one of us has, from time to time, gotten together with God. Why did this happen, God? There's a reason. I don't know if I have. I have somewhere here. I have something on death. Anyhow, back to our thing here. That was a little outside. Come on, there. So we're familiar with Samson, but he stirred things up and set the stage for David, for Saul, and David. And actually, I think the book of Judges, in entirety, is like a big arrow pointing. We need a king. We've rejected God as king, so we need a man as king. Well, okay, so God eventually gives him a king, and I know Samuel gets upset. He says, "This isn't right. And like God replies to him and says, they haven't rejected you, they've rejected me as their king over them. So at the, at the end we have two interesting, terrible, R-rated at least, as far as the violence and that's happening in them. You got Micah and the tribe of Dan, but but part of the reason I'm sure for that chapter or chapters is that why is Dan at the top of on the map at the top of the of Israel? Because they were supposed to be by the coast. So why? So that explains it here. And we saw in chapter 1 where the Canaanites pushed them into the mountains, so they couldn't even take it over their inheritance. So they made a camp in the area of Judah, and they decided, well, we can find some isolated place that's easy to conquer, and so that's what they did. Then you had the Levite and the tribe of Benjamin, where you ended up with a civil war and you almost wipe out the tribe of Benjamin. But again, we see that the first king came from Benjamin, from the city of Gibeah. And so you've got some background of Saul became almost a demonic type as persecutor of David, interesting that I put that in my little chart, a parallel with Saul of Tarsus. So you've got King Saul became a persecutor of David, and Saul from Tarsus became a persecutor of the church before he became a believer. I just found that I keep going back to that chart because I found that so interesting, the parallel. Once I started looking for parallels, well, look at this, well, look at this, well, look at this, well, look at this. I'll get there. Chapter 21 completes the book of Judges. It answers questions one might have from reading the early chapters of 1 Samuel. God picked Saul out of the tribe of Benjamin from a family living in Gibeah, the scene of the murder of the Levite's concubine. This chapter specifically addresses why the tribe of Benjamin was the smallest tribe in Israel. I quote it later on, where Samuel goes to Saul and is going to appoint him as the king, and Saul is, well, I'm from the smallest tribe, the smallest family. Why would you pick me? Well, that was God's purpose. Now, starting in verse 1 of chapter 21. Now the men of Israel had sworn in Mizpah, saying, none of us shall give his daughter to Benjamin in marriage. The men of Israel. And almost universally they say the men of Israel, or the Septuagint says the sons of Israel, but it literally is the man of Israel. And this kind of goes back to earlier, it says that they gathered together as one man. So it's showing the unity. Whether good or bad, they're doing this, they are all in agreement. Well, here we are. Judges chapter 20, verse 1. Then all the sons of Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, and there's the Dan to Beersheba, that's on the map, from Dan at the top to Beersheba at the bottom. And they couldn't say this until after the Micah and the Danites, because that's when the Danites took that property. So here it's indicating that it's aware of what happened. From Dan to Beersheba, including the land of Gilead, came out, and the congregation assembled as one man to the Lord at Mizpah. So they're all in agreement, and so here we have kind of an echo of that, but you won't see that from the English translation. So here at the beginning of a new chapter, it echoes the unity of the tribes of Israel against one of their own. And all through here, we see that the sons of Israel are treating Benjamin almost as if they were Canaanites. They're applying those rules that you'd normally apply to the Canaanites to the Benjaminites. In marriage, going back up to, where did I have that? None of us shall give his daughter to Benjamin in marriage. The NASB notes says, for a wife. Because of the sin of the men of Gibeah, the whole tribe of Benjamin was tainted in the eyes of the sons of Israel. And I don't know that we see this as so pronounced here as you will in the Middle East, where if there's somebody in the family that embarrasses the family, the whole family is tainted, so they want to cover it up, or it didn't happen. So if there are bad things that one of them did, now the whole family is shamed. And so here you've got that one town, and so now in the eyes of the one town that did terrible things, so now the whole tribe of Benjamin has been tainted. So everybody says, I'm not going to take a wife from Benjamin. Those are bad people. Well, they might not have all been bad people, but we know that the bad people were in Gibeah, and the problem was that the tribe of Benjamin said, well, they're our people, and we're going to protect them. Well, you end up with civil war. And further, because the tribe of Benjamin would rather fight than to hand over members of their tribe to the sons of Israel for punishment, they're not to be trusted with the daughters of the sons of Israel. What they're doing here in verse 1 is to equate the tribe of Benjamin with the Canaanites. So let's look at what are they supposed to do with the Canaanites. Deuteronomy 7:1. When the Lord your God brings you into the land where you are entering to possess it and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and stronger than you, and when the Lord your God delivers them before you and defeat them, you shall utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them and show them no mercy. Utterly destroy, that word's going to show up again in the book of Judges. And then continuing in verse Deuteronomy 7:3, furthermore, you shall not intermarry with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor shall you take their daughters for your sons. So, here we are, they're treating the tribe of Benjamin just like Canaanites. And again, when it says utterly destroy them, you'll see that word again used against the tribe of Benjamin, or at least the cities. So the sons of Israel violated this prohibition from God. They intermarried with the Canaanites. That was part of the problem in Judges. But now apply this to a fellow Israelite tribe. The sons of Israel may not always have been fearing God-fearing men, but they certainly took their vows seriously. Well, okay. We saw that with Jephthah when he offered his daughter as a burnt offering. Now they don't go to God and say, look at the mess we got ourselves into. What do we do to get out of this? No, they just continue with human viewpoint. I'll fix this. I'll fix it. I don't know if you've seen the movie, is that Star Trek, the new version with the new characters, where you have the Bones doctor is ejected Kirk with something so that he can get him on the Enterprise, so he keeps getting Kirk keeps getting different symptoms. Oh, I can fix that, my hand. Oh, I can fix that. Well, here we are with the sons of Israel. I can fix that. Well, it didn't get fixed too well. So the people came to Bethel, sat there before God until evening, and lifted up their voices and wept bitterly. The lies and judgment of human viewpoint, when they meet reality, cause great suffering. I keep saying that everything I see in the newspaper. When people lie and the lie meets reality, people get hurt. And I added a new one, was the bigger the lie, the more people will believe it. Well, that's so incredible. It has to be true, right? Or, I saw it on the internet. It must be true. How many times have I seen that one? So we see this today in the USA. When lies meet reality, people get hurt. Here in Judges chapter 21, the sons of Israel have backed themselves into a corner from which there's no easy solution. The people went to Bethel. That's where Abraham set up an altar to God. So back in Genesis chapter 12, then Abraham proceeded from there to the mountain on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Bethel means house of God. Now, in the previous thing here we had, they lifted up their voices and wept bitterly. And that's not just wept. It's not an intensive verb. It's not an infinitive absolute. But there's great emphasis because there's three words here to make that phrase. It's a verb for crying, plus the noun for crying, plus the word for great or very. So you might literally translate it as, they were weeping a great weep. I know it's not good English, maybe, but it gets the point across that this was intense weeping. So it's the same verb that's used in Judges chapter 4, but it's only used once there. When the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the sons of Israel, the people lifted up their voices and wept. There was a lot of weeping in Judges. But the passage in chapter 2 only has a single verb, they wept. The weeping here in chapter 21 is very intense. Perhaps it could be compared on a personal level of shooting one of your brothers or sisters, even if done in self-defense. You lost a member of your family, and you did it. And then you weep. I don't know. I watch a lot of Law and Order with my wife, and so we see a lot of oops, that wasn't the right guy, was it? Oh, I wish I hadn't done that. Well, it's a little late now. One commentator had a pertinent observation comparing the weeping in Judges 21:2 with Judges 2:4, kind of a neat turn of phrase. While one records Israel's failure to do what was right, the other records Israel's success in doing what was wrong. When you're out of fellowship and you stay out of fellowship and you decide, I can do this, I think Theme has one or two stories he tells about people that decide that they're going to stay out of fellowship and they eventually die the sin unto death. So here we have people continuing to stay out of fellowship. Verse 3, they said, why, O Lord, God of Israel, has this come about in Israel so that one tribe should be missing today in Israel? Well, you did it to yourselves. This is from Thomas Constable. The Israelites' initial reaction was to ask God to explain the situation. The reason for it was their failure to seek and follow God's will earlier. Here we see no mourning for sin, no self-humbling because of national transgression, and no return to the Lord. The Lord did not respond to them because they were acting in self-will. Verse 4, it came about the next day that the people arose early and built an altar there and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. And I guess the question is, well, if Abraham built an altar, and why do they need to build another altar? I don't know the answer to that. But maybe that we'll build an altar for God. It may have been one of those things. We can do this. So, again from Constable. Then the Israelites sought the Lord more seriously. It seemed strange that they built an altar at Bethel since they had recently offered sacrifices on the one that was there. Perhaps they rebuilt or enlarged the altar at Bethel, or maybe they built a second altar. Here they are signifying, as before, that they seek to be back in fellowship with God. But almost immediately after seeking fellowship with God, they don't ask for His guidance and go off on human viewpoint again. So the question is, did they offer the sacrifices in faith, or they just did it like a lot of other times in the Old Testament? They just did it and said, God, we did it. Well, the issue is, what was your thinking? What are you really trusting God? We see this today in the United States. Human viewpoint solutions enforced with emotional responses apart from or even in opposition to God. So why wouldn't we see terrible suffering result? There are more people dying from various causes than is expected on pre-COVID statistics. I mentioned this earlier. There are, of course, various reasons. Drugs, fentanyl, other opioids are killing many people. Various diseases, including the standard heart disease and cancer. Continuing COVID and other viral diseases. And, of course, wars and various persecutions. We have it easy in the United States. Herman keeps talking about the martyrs. Voice of the Martyrs, where in other countries they kill Christians, persecute Christians. We've seen that over and over and over again, so we have it easy here. Then the sons of Israel said, who is there among all the tribes of Israel? We're going to find somebody. who did not come up in the assembly to the Lord. For they had taken a great oath concerning him who did not come up to the Lord at Mitzpah, saying, he shall surely be put to death. So it's kind of you're either for us or against us. If you weren't there, you're against us, and we'll wipe you out. Previously in the book of Judges, we saw that when a tribe or a city or tribe refused to respond to a call from a judge, there was at a minimum shame. In some cases, as with Jephthah, he killed the leadership of the city because they refused to aid his army. Now, human viewpoint says, we will get those so-and-sos who didn't respond to our call to wipe out Benjamin. We will give their unmarried daughters to the lonely 600 men of Benjamin after we kill them and their wives and children. We will treat them like we should have treated the pagan Canaanites. Again, they turn on their own people and apply the lessons or the rules that they should have applied to the Canaanites, but they didn't, and they almost wipe out the tribe of Benjamin. Verse 6, the sons of Israel were sorry for their brother Benjamin and said, one tribe is cut off from Israel today. Almost. What shall we do for wives for those who are left, since we have sworn by the Lord not to give them any of our daughters? And they said, what one is there of the tribes of Israel who did not come up to the Lord at Mitzpah? And behold, no one had to come up from Jabesh Gilead to the assembly. For when the people were numbered, behold, not one of the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead was there. And the congregation sent 12,000 of the valiant warriors there and commanded them, saying, go and strike the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead with the edge of the sword, with the women and the little ones, everyone. This is the thing that you shall do. You shall utterly destroy every man and every woman who has slain with a man. And that you shall utterly destroy, I quoted that earlier, was what they were supposed to do against the Canaanites. And here they're doing that against the tribe of Benjamin. Human viewpoint, doing what is right in their own eyes brings death. And I keep going back to that Proverbs verse. It just resonates as if it was the essence of the book of Judges. There is a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the ways of death. Now, utterly destroy, as I mentioned, was the word used in Deuteronomy 7:2 about destroying Canaanites. And here it's used in the book of Judges against Israel, against a city, area. Judges 1:17, going back. Then Judah went with Simeon, his brother, and they struck the Canaanites living in Zephthah and utterly destroyed it. So the name of the city was called Hormah. It's the same basic word that's used in Judges 21:11. In Judges 1:17, there's a play on words because the Hebrews Hormah, and so they named the city that they utterly destroyed Hormah, and then rebuilt it. So sometimes you go through names of cities, and does that in Zephaniah as well. There's plays on words with the names of cities, utterly destroyed or something else. Hopefully your translation has a little note out to the side, kind of explaining that. Judges 21:12. They found among the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead 400 young virgins who had not known a man by lying with him, and they brought them to the camp at Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan. From Thomas Constable. I liked his comments on this chapter. There's others that I think he's missing, but this one I think I've enjoyed reading him. Next, the Israelites commanded 12,000 valiant soldiers to attack and completely destroy the uncooperative Israelite town. The only people to be spared were virgin females. This was another sinful plan born out of self-will and vengeance. Note that this decision of the whole was a decision of the whole congregation of Israelites, as one man, remember. Going on to verse 13. Then the whole congregation sent word and spoke to the sons of Benjamin who were at the rock of Rimmon and proclaimed peace to them. Benjamin returned at that time, and they gave them the women whom they had kept alive from the women of Jabesh. Yet there were not enough. There were 600 men, but only 400 virgins. Now what are we going to do? The failure of the plan confirms that it was not God's will, although he permitted it. And we see a lot of permissive will of God in in the book of Judges. And I that brought to mind something that Jesus had said in John chapter 9, that sometimes God allows things to happen, whether that was Paul or in Judges or here for the blind man. As he, Jesus, passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. Now, there's something about seeing. I learned, I think that was in a psychology class in college or something. They talked about vision. So when a child is born, it apparently see just blurs. It doesn't really see into, and that's why I remember when I was a kid, they had something called a mobile, that you have these little things above the crib, and so that the kid would be looking at that, and it would it would train the brain in order to see objects. So if someone is blind from birth, and you give them eyes, they can't see unless their brain is trained. But here, Jesus is going to heal this guy, and he's going to see right away. So this is obviously a miracle. It's something that, okay, he can see. Okay, great. We can do stuff with eyes, and people could see, but if they've been blind from birth, their brain isn't trained to see. So it's amazing. Going on to the next verse. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him." So God takes all things and works them together for good. So sometimes we see things happening in our life. I've seen things in my life. And maybe it's hours later, days, years later. I got it. I know. Now I understand why God did that. But, of course, like Herman says, God doesn't need our understanding. He needs our faith, our trust. Just trust him. And hopefully, if we pray, say, "God, can you clue me in on that? Can you tell me why that happened?" And he may answer your prayer. So in the book of Judges, God allows for many bad things to take place, but uses them to teach us many lessons. And go through here. Going Judges 21:15, "And the people were sorry for Benjamin because the Lord had made a breach in the tribes of Israel. Then the elders of the congregation said, 'What shall we do for wives for those who are left, since the women are destroyed out of Benjamin?' They said, 'There must be an inheritance for the survivors of Benjamin, so that a tribe will not be blotted out from Israel. But we cannot give them wives of our daughters, for the sons of Israel had sworn, saying, Cursed is he who gives a wife to Benjamin.' So they said, 'Behold, there is a feast of the Lord from year to year in Shiloh, which is on the north side of Bethel, on the east side of the highway that goes up from Bethel to Shechem, and on the south side of Libona.'" And I don't know why they gave such a detailed description, but that identifies exactly where that was. "And they commanded the sons of Benjamin, saying, 'Go and lie in wait in the vineyards, and watch, and behold, if the daughters of Shiloh come out to take part in the dances, then you shall come out of the vineyards, and each of you shall catch," that's a euphemism, it means to seize or abduct. So they're going to abduct, and so abduct his wife from the daughters of Shiloh and go to the land of Benjamin. "And it shall come about, when their fathers or their brothers come to complain to us, that we shall say to them, 'Give them to us voluntarily, because we did not take for each man of Benjamin a wife in battle, nor did you give them to them. Else you would now be guilty.' The sons of Benjamin did so and took, or more literally, tore away or seized wives according to their number from those who danced, and they carried away. And they went and returned to their inheritance and built their cities and lived in them." As one commentator observed, the rape of one has become the rape of 600. And then there's another guy, interesting comment. "There is a certain rightness and a certain wrongness about what Israel does. They justifiably requite Jabesh Gilead with unjustifiable severity. They stand consistently upon their wife oath, but trample hampily upon the rights of the Shiloh girls and their families. It's a mix of consistency and confusion." And many commentators mention the Bible is inerrant. It's telling us exactly what they did, and what they did was inconsistent, but that's human viewpoint. The ambivalence pervading chapter 21 simply fits the pattern of incongruities throughout the story from the beginning of chapter 19. And then from Robert Chisholm, a DTS professor, 200 Benjamites still needed wives, so the Israelites devised another scheme to solve the problem. They instructed Benjamites to go to the annual feast to the Lord in Shiloh, hide in the nearby vineyards, and wait for daughters of Shiloh to appear. When they came out to dance and celebrate, each of the remaining 200 Benjamites was to grab a young woman and take her home to Benjamite territory as a wife. When the fathers of the women objected, the Israelites would defend the Benjamite cause and relieve any concern that their oath had been broken. Once again, they were able to find a loophole in their oath. The oath said no one would give, literal translation, his daughter to a Benjamite. It said nothing about the Benjamites kidnapping daughters. So it's okay to kidnap, you just can't give them. When the time for the feast came, the Benjamites, freed up by technicality, followed these instructions and carted off 200 young women. Like Jephthah's daughter before them, the women's dancing and joy was really turned into horror. Judges 21:24. The sons of Israel departed from there at that time, every man to his tribe and family, and each one of them went out from there to his inheritance. In the end, the Levite gave the Benjamite men his concubine, based upon a plea from the owner of the house to, please let me bring them out that you may ravish them and do whatever you wish. And, of course, that never got to the sons of Israel. All they heard is that the Benjamites did bad things. Well, here they essentially said, you can do bad things. Well, they never heard that, and they didn't have a second witness, so they didn't follow the rules of evidence. So here in chapter 21, the Benjamite men are again given permission to kidnap and rape the virgin women by the sons of Israel. They take a despicable act and call it politically correct. That kind of thing happens almost every day, as reported in the news. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. By the end of the book, Israel's moral decline is complete. Women who at the beginning of the book inspired Israelite men to great deeds and then played the role of national deliverers were then raped, slaughtered, and kidnapped by their countrymen. Ironically, the brutalization of Israelite women, anticipated by Sisera's mother, is realized not through a ruthless foreign conqueror, but through Israelite men. Another commentator, Gary Inrig. Judges 19 through 21 gives us one of the ugliest stories in the Bible. The key to it is that at every stage, men were acting on the basis of what was right in their own eyes. As far as the men of Gibeah were concerned, rape was all right. To the farmer and the Levite in the house, homosexual rape was unthinkable. But the sacrifice of blameless women to protect themselves was completely justified. The men of Benjamin thought it was right to overlook sin and defend evil men. To Israel, revenge and retaliation could be justified, and to solve their problems about marriage for the Benjamites, the massacre of innocent people and kidnapping could be condoned. The moral elevator is in freefall. The interesting thing is that none of this had anything to do with idolatry or Baal worship. It began with individuals ignoring the law of God, doing what was right in their own eyes, and it led to a whole nation into moral collapse. Now, I had two quotes here from the Bible on Benjamin, just some history background. remember when Joseph was sold into slavery, then he wanted the second time that the sons of Jacob, he wanted the Benjamin, send your youngest, the youngest son. Then 10 brothers of Joseph went down to buy grain from Egypt. But Jacob did not send Joseph's brother Benjamin with his brothers, for he said, I'm afraid that harm may befall him. And eventually harm does come to Benjamin. 1 Samuel 9:21. Saul replied, am I not a Benjamite of the smallest of the tribes of Israel, and my family the least of all the families of the tribe of Benjamin? Why then do you speak to me in this way? The idea is that why me? Well, God is going to use you to show the problems with the king. Now, I have one more, just since I've got a couple minutes. There we are. Something I put together over the years. I didn't pretty it up for today, but I just thought I'd print it out since we're talking about Benjamin and King Saul. Paul in Philippians 3:5 says that he was born of the tribe of Benjamin, the same tribe that King Saul. And I'm thinking that if Paul, who was named Saul, he obviously had to know the history and know that there was a King Saul. And so I would figure that at least by the end of his life, he would understand that there were some parallels between his life and King Saul. And King Saul had a father. His father was a man of valor in 1 Samuel 9:1. And Paul inherited Roman citizenship from his father. And sometimes that was because he served in the Roman army or the military, something. So he may have been a man of valor. And little, we saw that that initially Saul saw himself as little in his own eyes. Although in 9:2, 1 Samuel 9:2, a choice and handsome man, and there was not a more handsome person than he among the sons of Israel. From his shoulders and up, he was taller than any of the people. So then you have Paul. Paul, in the Latin, means little. And so we see that a couple of times in the New Testament. And we saw that several places where King Saul persecuted David. He tried to kill him. And then, of course, Saul, before he becomes a believer on the Damascus Road, Jesus says to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And we know that Paul was persecuting the church and trying to kill the believers. The leadership. King Saul was the first king of the Jews. And Paul was the last appointed apostle. He says, I'm almost too late. He talked with the dead. So Saul talked with Samuel. We had that instance in 1 Samuel chapter 28. And of course, Jesus was resurrected and Paul talked to him on the Damascus Road. Prophesied. He was counted among the prophets in 1 Samuel 10:5 through 11. And Paul prophesied, as mentioned in 2 Corinthians 12:2. Is pointed during a journey. Saul was on a journey and Samuel found him and appointed him. And of course Paul was on a journey to the Damascus on Damascus Road and Jesus singled him out. Both sinned by performing religious actions. Here's per Ryrie a comment on 1 Samuel 13:8 through 14. Saul was disobedient to God's spokesman. Rather than waiting on Samuel, he offered a burnt offering to unite the people and prepare for war. He resorted to situation ethics rather than biblical ethics and then offered excuses for his conduct but no valid reason. And of course we saw the vow of Paul. Now some people say, I guess a lot of people say that he shouldn't have done that, and of course there was the prophecy, if you don't do this, bad things will happen, but he decided he wanted to do it anyway. Beheaded. We have documentation of King Saul being beheaded by the Philistines, and we only have tradition, but tradition says that Paul was beheaded. And then it's interesting, it's almost as if there's a mirror image. Saul started out as little in his own eyes and like a good king, but he ended up very evil. But Paul, he started out trying to kill Christians, and he ended up being a good guy. So it's like a mirror image. Anyhow, for me it was kind of an interesting exercise, so I thought I'd give a copy of that to you. Any questions? Okay, let's finish in prayer. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and walking by faith in dependence on the Holy Spirit. We're so grateful for what we have, that we can see your works in our lives. Pray that the message that we sent out today will find the right people and they will understand and be able to apply the lessons to their own lives. Again, we pray for Judith and Herman, that you will take care of them in special ways. We pray these in Christ's name. Amen.